Now, first of all, today is Father's Day. Those of you who are fathers, thanks for being a dad. It's a tough and much maligned calling. And although this day and Mother's Day are considered secular holidays and not much honored in the church, I think both mothers and fathers deserve the honor that is due them. A survey was taken recently of 5,000 fathers. They were asked what the single most important thing was in being a good father. And the single most popular response was, a good wife. I certainly agree, and I'm blessed to have a great wife who's with us today. I also think that it's neat that these men were able to recognize and admit the importance of a strong marriage relationship in being a good parent. Now, surely, single moms and dads can be terrific parents, but it's a real struggle and a lot of hard work. It is made easier with a loving husband or wife. Today we honor those fathers among us. My great wife, Vicky, and I had dinner the other night with some good friends, an Episcopal priest, Peter Lawson, under whom I trained a number of years ago, and his great wife, Danielle. While Vicky and Danielle talked together, Peter and I were talking about myths, about the nomadic and agrarian myths of the Old Testament, and the need for modern myths appropriate for the information age in order to communicate who God is to people with modern ears. Later on in the car, Vicky asked me what we were talking about. She had overheard parts of our conversation about myths and didn't quite understand what it was that we were saying. And I realized then that one of the recurring difficulties with words, they can enlighten or deceive, they can clarify or they can confuse, depending upon context, intent, understanding, and connotation. The dictionary describes myth as a usually traditional story of ostensibly historical events that serves to unfold part of the worldview of a people or explain a practice, belief, or natural phenomenon. A secondary definition is an unfounded or false notion. Myth in modern American vernacular usage tends to blur these two definitions together, so that the traditional stories are regarded with suspicion and assumed to be not true, but rather the inventions of superstitious ancestors whose understanding of the world was incomplete and whose grasp on reality was probably not as firm as ours is. So with this definition, it would seem rather bizarre for two priests first to be calling the stories of the Bible myths and then to be discussing the need to create new ones. Sort of like saying, let's throw out the old superstitions and invent some modern superstitions to replace them. However, Peter and I were engaging in professional theological shop talk. Myth is a technical term theologically, which doesn't mean quite the same thing as it does in vernacular usage. Theologically, it means a story which shapes behavior. A moral or ethical tale, if you will, which when we hear it, gives us insight into who we are and how we should behave in relationship to God, in relationship to the world, and in relationship to each other. There are no connotations about superstition and no judgments implied about historical accuracy. I agreed with Peter that faith has a valuable message for the world, and that it is only sensible to communicate it as clearly as possible in a language which modern people understand. I argued, however, that the myths or stories of the Bible still have the power to convey important truths, even though we are no longer a nomadic nor an agrarian people. And I'll cite one here, and then show how it's worked out by Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, which we heard read. During the middle and late 1960s and through about 1977, I was involved in the movement which is today called the New Age. My fascination with it was with many of the non-Western religious and philosophical traditions and systems. We call it metaphysics in those days rather than the New Age. And my involvement began long before it became a popular movement, and long before even words like karma had entered the American vocabulary. In fact, I was one of the individuals who introduced these ideas to the West. I wrote dozens of magazine and newspaper articles in national and international publications, and parts of a couple of books, including a popular one titled, coincidentally, Karma. And this is a book which you can still buy in the bookstores. I knew many of the famous Tibetan lamas who came to the West, many of the Indian holy men personally, as well as all of the Western leaders of their many movements. I got to see all of them virtually up close and personal. I believed at the time that there were many paths to God, many paths up the mountain, at which the top was the one God, and that Jesus Christ was, at best, just one of those paths. I was not a Christian, and I could not have imagined at that time ever becoming one. During this period of time, I watched the effects of meditation, yoga, and various spiritual practices on myself and on the disciples of many of these leaders. But because I was so close to many of these, eventually I began to detect something else. It dawned on me finally that behind each of these movements was a fundamental error, a flaw, fatal and epic. It had been disguised by good marketing. It was a bright and shiny apple, but inside laced with poison. Part of this came out because Vicki and I were about to have our first child, George, who is acolyte here today. And in thinking about the coming of George to be in the world, Vicki and I discussed how we raise children to have moral and ethical values. And we realized that in a world which did not respect this, where you were successful if you got away with something, that we needed a community to support us in introducing these values to our children. And we began looking at all of the various communities that we belong to, including several of the metaphysical, now New Age, groups of which we are members. And we realized, to our horror, that in each of the metaphysical communities, there was no community. If you sat in a room with 30 other people for meditation, there was a great deal of talk about oneness and unity and brotherhood and community. But the fact of the matter was that each person in the room was meditating for his or her own enlightenment and for the attainment of spiritual and psychic powers, what are called siddhis in Sanskrit. The packaging was great, and the promise on the label was quite wonderful. Do this, take this, and you can become gods. You can gain powers and insight and clairvoyance. Words were intentionally used to mislead about what the final goal was. What was promised to enlighten actually deceived, and what was promised to clarify actually confused. And while these were hedged about with very good thoughts and with promises of kindness and consideration and humanity, and while there was a great deal of spiritual sparkle in many of these movements, beneath it was the same drive to become God. Beneath that sparkle was a lie. As the Bible says, Satan often disguises himself as an angel of light. Now, this is not a trivial assessment by a Christian apologist who is unwilling to consider other religious systems, or who knows nothing about them because he's never been involved. I was there for a long time, and I was committed, and I took them seriously. And I challenge you, if New Age thinking or books or practices appeal to you, or if you are involved in them, and I know how appealing they can be because I was pulled in for many years, but I challenge you to look hard and look again. And you will see this quite explicitly. They all declare that we are gods in the becoming. They all declare that we are evolving toward godhood. It is there in Jung, who is quite popular in the church today. It is there in Transcendental Meditation, in Shirley MacLaine, in A Course in Miracles, and in Marianne Williamson, who wrote the book about A Course in Miracles, which has been on the New York Times bestseller list for months. It is there, and it is in 1,000 other places. Fundamental to the idea that all paths lead to God is that we are the very God to whom all of those paths lead. We are simply rediscovering our Godhood. I'm also told, although I do not know this firsthand, that one of the Masonic orders whispers this secret at the initiation of those who attain the 33rd degree. Thou art God. Now you are free, of course, to accept this idea. But to be very clear and direct, this is not the Christian message, nor is it the Hebrew message. In fact, we were warned against such presumption very early on. This is the fundamental warning of Genesis 3. And it is present in the Bible specifically to inoculate us against this sin. Adam and Eve are tempted in Genesis 3 to become as God by a great marketer. He takes Eve to the tree with the apple, and he says, "Why does God tell you that you can't eat from this tree, that you can't have this delicious fruit? God tells you that because if you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will become as God." That's the premise. And for their willingness to arrogate themselves to such a position, to become as God, they are thrown out of the Garden of Eden. That's the actual price that they pay for accepting the lie which Satan had offered. Or said differently, they exiled themselves from God by presuming to become God. In logic, this would be called an error of class or an error of type, and it's a foundational error. This theme appears again and again in the Bible, in the Tower of Babel, in the expulsion of Satan from heaven, even in the fashioning of the golden calf by the Jews after their escape from Egypt. Under it all is this simple principle: God is God, we ain't. We can't make God, and we can't make ourselves God. In Isaiah, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." In Peter's second letter, he says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." And in today's Old Testament lesson, God says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" There is a gulf between the Creator and the created, His creatures. We all sense this gulf, but it is not bridged by our evolving spiritually until we turn into God. We can't cross the gulf. We can't become that which created us, even with a lot of wishful thinking or meditating. However, there is good news, and that is that the one who created us cares for us and crossed the gulf himself by coming in our direction. Jesus Christ was God become human, moved from the divine sphere into the human sphere. We cannot evolve into God, but God can come down to be with us, and He did this in Jesus Christ. We isolate ourselves from God, but God reconciles Himself to us. And this is the point of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, which was read today. Paul says, "So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. all this from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. The flaw in New Age thinking is that it all perpetuates the isolation and promotes spiritual selfishness. It is all focused on what I can do and what I can become. It is spiritual materialism, spiritual self-aggrandizement, spiritual selfishness. Rather than accept that God sacrificed for me to come to me through Jesus Christ and reconcile me to himself, I stay alone. I focus on making myself more and more and more, and in my willful isolation, I pretend that I am becoming God. It is an epic, huge, and fundamental error. It should be avoided like the lie from hell, which it is. The astonishing gospel of Christ is this: God has come to us, and the gift of reconciliation is free to us. God paid a high price, his Son, to ransom us, but we are set free and reconciled by the love of God in Jesus Christ. And each of us, in wonder and gratitude for this real and tangible gift, cannot help but carry it to others. Again, Paul continues, "And he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." It's our privilege to share that message with the world. Amen.